Let's do something a little bit different. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving. Restful, full bellies. Probably full bellies at least. 2 Timothy 3. We have much to be thankful for. Second Timothy 3, verse 10. I'm all choked up already about it. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, and we'll read to 4, 5. Remember that when the apostles originally wrote, there was no chapter breaks. That didn't come until the medieval time. So we're going to read right through a chapter break because that's the way it was read and understood to begin with. Verse 10, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that even right there, we have so much to be thankful for. From Genesis to Revelation, we have much to glean from, and we might say, I've read the Bible several times, but we know that we could read it again, study through it again, and continue to learn again, and remember things that we've forgotten, remember things that we haven't obeyed, and remember things that are clear to us that we've never maybe ever seen before. And we thank you for your word, that it's infinite in that sense, that we cannot ever grasp it, because there's so much to learn, so much to study. And we thank you, Father, for giving us the mind of Christ that we can study and enjoy. We pray this morning that our eyes would be open and our ears would be open so that we might hear and understand your word, that we might be teachable, that we might respect your word, that leaving this morning that we might have more respect for your word and more and be in more of awe of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Because of what we studied, because of what we've gone over today. And may we exalt Christ this morning by preaching his word, by listening intently to his word, by knowing that we need to be more than just hearers, that we need to be also doers of your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning is going to be just a tad bit different. I guess that's one way to say it. I don't think the pulpit should be used as a lecture or as a classroom because there should be fire in the pulpit and zeal for the Lord. Like J.C. Ryle said, if you want a warm church, put a stove in the pulpit. And I think that's true. But this morning, we're going to do just something tad bit different, something a little bit different than we normally do. And of course, I don't want to make it a classroom setting. I don't want to make it a lecture, but also at the same time, we're going to make application to our lives because that's what preaching is. You take the text and you make implication, you make observations so that we can apply the word of God to our lives. Otherwise, it is just a lecture. So a little bit of my personality might come out a little bit this morning. When I was in seminary, I always took, or I wouldn't say always, I desired, I was inclined to take the hardest Greek professor and hardest Hebrew professors, whereas some students took the easier route and took the easier, because we knew who the easier guy was, who'd give more homework. You'd just learn over time. You'd ask the older guys, hey, is this guy easy? Yeah, he's easier. So I always took the harder ones. And for almost all my elective classes, I took Hebrew and Greek exegesis courses. I could have taken an easier, much easier route, but I didn't. And because I wanted to be immersed in the languages, and I wanted to learn them and grow, because I figured if I missed a theology class, I could always read theology later and learn for myself, whereas I wouldn't always have the opportunity to read and study Greek and Hebrew and have that influence in my life. And I'm thankful that's the route I took, because now I see the blessing in it. And I love the original languages. I love the Word of God, and I love to be able to get as close to it as possible. So what is the point? The point is, when we come to something difficult, like verse 9, where there's a bracket around it, my Bible doesn't have notes in it per se, but yours might have a note and it has brackets in it. When we come to something like this, something difficult to understand or even controversial, I don't like to shy away from it. I like to take the hard route and tackle it head on. Why? Well, because I think these things apply to our lives. And I think we miss out because too many times people are scared to touch on these things because, well, it might be confusing. Well, if we put it in a way that you can understand, it shouldn't be confusing. For instance, for example, another reason why I would want to go over something like this and tackle these kind of footnotes head on is when, for example, like when we, Matt Odegaard, wherever he is, guarding the church over there, when we go with Ryan Denton to Texas Tech, this kind of stuff, this kind of Bible stuff, these Bible questions, translations, old manuscripts, this kind of stuff you might not think would happen comes up. People ask these things, and it's an opportunity to evangelize people, tell them that our Bible translations are accurate, and there is no information lost in translation. And these are things that the normal person in the normal pew has questions about. And unfortunately, I don't think we tackle them enough. And I find it interesting that scoffers of the Bible bring up these kinds of things. Bible translations, missing verses. We can't trust in translations. Certainly, we're not translating them properly as if they know the original languages, and the people we run into don't. They say, well, no, the translations are wrong. Well, how do you know if you don't even know the languages? Well, I just know because my brother's sister's boyfriend's roommate's sister said, and then they go from there as if that's authoritative. Yet, what it helps me to see is that very few people hear these kinds of things. How do we answer people who have questions about Bible translations, quote unquote, missing verses, ancient manuscripts, and how to converse with them in a biblical way to defend the faith? Because that's what we're doing. I've also noticed that many Christians are unable to defend these matters, nor are they able to talk about them in a good way because it seems messy. It can be messy. It can be messy. I will admit that. However, we're going to tackle it head on rather than let it slide. So this morning, the point is not to lecture you about something, but the point will be to help you to affirm that the Bible is the Word of God. It's authoritative. It's inerrant. And that it is inspired by God. Even though scoffers, bench-sitting Christians, and others love to point out verses and footnotes like these that we'll see as evidence for their side, they're wrong. They're wrong. So no more shying away from this sort of thing. Why? 1 Peter 3:16 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And I believe this morning, before we even get into it, I believe that your confidence in Scripture will not only will boost this morning, if nothing else. And that's the point. Really, every sermon should do that to some extent, because you're reminded again that this is God's Word. How does it have an effect on my life? And what should I do in response to what I've just heard? Today is no different, just a different sort of topical message. So let me, with that, affirm to you my belief in Scripture. It is infallible, inerrant, inspired by God. I am convinced of these truths, and as I study week after week, sometimes I even pinch myself. I get to study the Bible partly for a living. Yeah, I love it. And as I study more, I become more and more convinced of its truthfulness and that it is inspired by God, and that it is a product of God, and that we can depend fully on it. Otherwise, why would I teach you verse by verse? If I didn't believe the Bible was the Bible, I would talk about news headlines, I would talk about politics, I'd probably go the route of how to make our lives better and happier, our best life now, maybe. And we could just study through that false book, right? But we're not going to. I don't. I love Scripture. I love figuring out the true interpretation of it. And that's why I love to know the original languages. I know that's not for everybody, because it gets me as close to understanding God's truth as possible. And I would never, ever, and you'll see why I'm saying this up front, but I would never, ever seek to intentionally undermine any part of God's word or diminish any part of God's authority. Because someday I'll have to stand and give an account before him and say, well, God will say why. I guess he will say. I don't know what he'll say on that day. But if I diminished Scripture and hindered it in any way, I imagine there would be some sort of talk about why did you undermine my authority by not teaching Scripture? Not trying to put God's words in God's mouth, but I think you know what I'm saying. Not trying to say that it is less than inspired or even skipping portions of Scripture. Verses 9 through 20 is in your Bibles, so we need to cover it and tell why it's there. And I would never get to a verse, as you probably learned early in like Genesis 6. And I don't skip passages, I don't skip verses. We cover them head on and we discuss them. It is always my desire to be faithful to the text, no matter how long it takes to study, to apply the text, and never skip anything difficult. So now we turn to these footnotes. The New American Standard has brackets around them. Some of my New American Standard, just depends on, this particular one only has one bracket. Some of my copies or whatever in my office have double brackets. And then a note says, later MSS. MSS just means manuscripts, plural. MS would be manuscripts, singular. So later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. Add those verses. What? ESV has double brackets with a lengthy note about some early MSS manuscripts that do not contain the passage. Huh? New King James Version has a note that says, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU, which is just older manuscripts, older to the original text. That's what NU, I can't remember at the moment, but it'll come to me later when it's not appropriate to say. Anyway, they are lacking Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all their manuscripts of Mark contain them. What in the world does that mean? NIV has a thick black line, I like that, after verse 8 and before verse 9, and a note about the authenticity of this passage. So all I gave you major Bible translations that have some sort of note, some sort of something there to let you know that those who are familiar with the Greek manuscripts and such would say that this passage is not contained in the best of them, is basically how we could sum that up. Now, if we as a church believe in the absolute authority of the Bible, why is something like this in the Bible? Well, that's why we're here this morning to talk about that. As we turn to Mark 16 to conclude our study, really, we concluded last week based on what I'm about to say, but I preached Mark 16, 1 through 8 in Easter about his burial and resurrection. Now we turn to verse 9. Now, just as a side note, are there any other passages in the Bible like this? There are. There are some major ones. Mainly, they are minor manuscript differences. But here's a major one, which is in, you can turn there. Why don't you go for it? At the end of John 7, beginning into John chapter 8. John 7, it's 53, and you'll see that, I don't remember what this Bible this particular Bible I have here, usually there are brackets. Yep, there are brackets in mine, 753 all the way to 811. You remember the adulterous woman? That is a contested passage as well. There are many others, mainly are usually one verse or one word or one spelling type thing. But here are two major ones in the New Testament. We're not going to read through that adulterous one, but you can adulterous woman passage, but you can see that there are brackets there as well, and footnotes about the authenticity of this one. Now, this one in John is different than the one in Mark. The one in John, when I taught through the Gospel of John a number of years ago, I found that the passage was legitimate. However, I don't think it belongs there in John. Because, in some of the ancient manuscripts, this passage, the adulterous woman, is found in the Gospel of Luke in various places, which I find interesting. So it seems to be authentic, but somehow through the years, the place where it was placed was misplaced, is really what I should be saying. And so this is all an introduction to say, what do we do with Mark 16, 9 through 20? Hey, have I lost some of you yet? Thank you for shaking your head yes, if you really mean that. Okay. All right, so the ending of Mark is different, however. The ending of Mark is different. I don't think it belongs in the text at all, and we'll look at evidence for that. And you say, well, you're just making this decision on your own. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. In fact, if you don't believe me, you can always listen to MacArthur's sermon on this passage and read his commentary on this section. He says pretty much the same thing. So, and I'm going to frame it a little bit different. We listened to a sermon this week. We're going to basically say the same thing, except for I'm going to frame it just a little bit different because I have a different personality, and that's okay. So, let me slow down just a bit. This morning, we're going to take some time to explain these footnotes and what they mean, if there's a solution to this matter, and how it's relevant to our Bible study. You can also think of it in this way. If a family member comes across it because they read the Bible and they're not a believer, and they get to Mark 16, they ask you, why is this here? You'll have an answer. And then you can preach the gospel to them after you answer them. If you found a treasure chest, would you take half the box and leave the rest because it was too much for you to carry and too much to gather? No, I would guess that you would probably quit your job or take time off at least to dig that thing out of the ground and make as many trips back to that treasure chest and fill up your car with all the treasures and take as many trips as you possibly could to get all that treasure out. So when we study our Bibles and we run into footnotes like this, it should cause us to pause for a minute and ask, why is it here? And after this morning, I feel like you'll have a trust that you'll have a better understanding of what this means and how to handle it, and you will come away with, as I've already stated, more confidence in Scripture than you've had before. So the first question that we're going to answer is Mark 16, 9 through 20, authentic. Is it authentic? This passage is often quoted and cited, especially verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. However, almost all indications show that this passage is not original to the Gospel of Mark. And we'll run through some evidence here now. There are two lines of evidence in determining whether a text is original or not. The first is internal evidence, that is looking at the passage itself. The second is external evidence, which is looking at Greek manuscripts, early versions of these manuscripts. I'm going to show you one in just a minute. Just wait, Matt. I'm not there yet. We're going to show you on the board screen in just a minute. First of all, let's talk about internal evidence. There's a number of things I'll show you to demonstrate that this passage is not authentic. First of all, maybe a strange thing that is seen right off the bat in the passage is that Mark would end verse 8 with, they were afraid. For they were afraid. Two words in the original. And he ends with that. An abrupt ending, would you not say? Very abrupt. And this is why, as we will find out, that some come later and add something because they say, well, a scribe comes later and says, you know, it ends with, they were afraid? We've got to add something here. It doesn't make sense. And so that's why there's added additions, there's added comments. In fact, if you look, there's 9 through 20. And if you look in Mark, there's also a little, it's in italics in mine, and new brackets under verse 20. And it says, they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, etc. There's another verse there. There's two endings. And actually, that verse is considered a short ending of Mark. 9 through 20 is considered the long ending. And there are more, but we're only going to cover those. So Mark's ending is not entirely different from his writing style, however. It actually fits with his writing style. To end abruptly is the way he wrote. His personality comes out through Scripture. For example, the women left the tomb amazed, bewildered, fearful of what they had just laid their eyes on, an empty tomb. And he begins, Mark begins all the way back in chapter 1 with the baptism of Jesus. He skipped over his birth and his youth and goes right to his baptism. Kind of an abrupt beginning as well, and short. He leaves out lots of info, and he goes right here at the end, he goes right to the resurrection. And scattered throughout the book of Mark, and I know you remember all my sermons on Mark, I'm pretty confident of that. Just kidding. Mark comments on various people throughout the gospel about being amazed, fearful, and being bewildered at the actions of Jesus. And so for Mark to end his gospel with they were afraid or amazed or bewildered when he rose again is fitting with his writing style. Nothing new here in verse 8. In fact, Mark says that the women said nothing to anyone. Look at right above that. And they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. Mark leaves it right there as well. He adds nothing. He has nothing else to say besides they were afraid. We obviously know that he rose from the grave because Jesus predicted that he was going to rise from the grave. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. And even the angel in the tomb says he's risen from the dead. You'll meet him in Galilee. So Mark doesn't leave his gospel as if he doesn't say anything about the resurrection. He does. Another strange thing in this text is that it stands out as that these last 12 verses, there are at least 14, some say up to 18, that's because there's repetition of words, but there's at least 14 new words that Mark has not used up to this point. Now, if you get to know somebody, if you get to talking to them long enough, you figure out their vocabulary, don't you? And if they bust out on this long word with 7 syllables, you're like, hey, you don't usually talk that way. It's because you know their personality. You know who they are. Mark doesn't all of a sudden use 14 new words. It's not him. A third thing that crops up is that Mark's gospel is also known for starting out new sentences with and. And you say, well, and, that's not very particular, but it is very peculiar to Mark. He begins several verses as you go throughout this, and I'm talking about in the original, he talks out with and this. There's nothing like that. The same pattern is not followed in 9 through 20. Fourthly, even the antecedent in verse 9 is a masculine one. Look at verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb. Who did? The women, right? So in verse 9, you expect the antecedent to be feminine, correct? Right? If you understand how language works. Verse 9. Now after he had risen early on the third day. The antecedent there is a masculine one, which is referring back to Christ. But in verse 8, Mark's talking about women. That is to say that the flow is convoluted and points to a different author. A fifth thing that points out we see here is that the wording, structure, syntax is different than normal phrasing of Mark from Mark 1:1 all the way to Mark 16:8. For example, I love to read a lot. I love reading, and I've read books with multiple authors. When I read books with multiple authors who wrote different chapters, I can pick up on the fact that whether it states it or not at the beginning of the chapter, this is either a new author or a different one. You do the same when you read the Bible, right? You read Peter's epistles, and then you read Paul's epistles, and you go, these are two different guys, don't you? That's the same with verses 9 through 20. The tone, the word uses, different speech makes for a different author. You read, you get all the way to 16:9, and you say, oh, somebody different. And as you read 16 chapters, you get used to one style, and bam, all of a sudden, different style. Change is made. Imagine picking up your favorite novel and reading most of the book, and you get to the conclusion, and all of a sudden, the wording, the phrasing, the jargon, the vocabulary, all of a sudden changes. Sometimes this happens in books, right? Because sometimes the author dies while he's writing his book, right? And the last several chapters, you're like, this is not my guy. This is not the author. And this is the same thing that happens with the ending of Mark. A sixth point about the difference is even following the train of or the flow of thought is difficult. For example, in our text, in the text, it says in verse 6, do not, here's the angel speaking, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus. He's risen from the dead. He's not here. Verses 9 through 20 don't even deal with anything said in those about that. Look at verse 9. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. You see, she's being introduced here in verse 9. Why? Why does Mary Magdalene need to be introduced? As if we didn't already know that she was a woman who had cast out, Jesus had cast out 7 demons. She appears at the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. She appears earlier. Why do we need to know that information? Because it's not Mark. He doesn't need to reintroduce her. There are these kinds of inconsistencies that show up, and likely what happened is that scribes came along later and said, oh, verse 8, they were afraid. Well, we got to add something to make this work. Now, do we need to add anything to Scripture to make it work? I think not. And so some apparently felt the need that they needed to add some things. In fact, as we're going to see, as Matt's going to put up on the board right now, I know we're doing slides again. Amazing, I know. This is a second century manuscript, which is, well, we're talking less than 100 years from when Mark originally wrote this, or not too long, okay? This is the ending of Mark. Let's see if I can remember how to use this thing. I don't remember how to use it. Doesn't matter. Okay. See if I can remember. Ah, there we go. So this is the ending. It looks like a T and an O, but it's not a T and an O, but we're not going to explain the words. It looks like a T and an O. That's the end of the verb, they were afraid. And this is the last word in Mark's gospel, 4. Okay? You see all the room in the manuscript here? Why didn't the scribe keep writing? It's because in the second century, he didn't have 9 through 20 that came later. Okay, Matt, next one. All right, so up here would be where it says the last two words of the manuscript. And it says kata markon, which means according to Mark. So there's a bunch of room in the manuscript, which goes all the way out here, for the scribe to write more. This is second century. If 9 through 20 existed, why didn't he add it? Why wasn't it there? It didn't exist. Or he wasn't aware of it, which at this point he's using good manuscripts that are close to the event. All right. This also demonstrates the abrupt ending, that it's authentic. All right, now let's look at the external evidence going back to these manuscripts, the best and earliest of manuscripts. That is the oldest. The best manuscripts would be the oldest manuscripts that are closest to the originals. The closest to the originals. So late first century, which there are some, second century, third century, and there are many of those. Going back to the note in the New King James, the two best and earliest manuscripts, that's Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, do not contain this, and the one that you just saw up there may be that one there. Let me just give you a side note, because this comes up a lot, and I think it's helpful, because when I learned this, I just thought, wow, I wish somebody would have told me this earlier, because I didn't know. Now, the King James Version is a good Bible translation. But the King James translators used medieval manuscripts. Medieval manuscripts are like 10th, 11th, 12th century manuscripts. That's all they had available to them. Why? Because that's all they had available to them. Was that a fault of their own? No. Tyndale, who basically 90% of his translation is in the King James, that's all he had available to him. And he did the best that he could. However, since 1611, when the King James was first produced, thousands of more reliable manuscripts, manuscripts that were closer to the first century, were found after that. Closer to the dates of the apostles of the original writings. For example, and if you use the King James, I'm not slamming you. What really here is the issue is the King James only movement that says that you can't have a new Bible, and if you don't read the King James, you might be lost. That's ludicrous. That's ludicrous. But if you read a King James Bible, be my guest. For example, some King James advocates seek to bring out the newer Bible translations that leave out verses, they say. That simply is not the case. Really, the issue here is that the newer translations, like you have in your hand, ESV, NASB, NIV, etc., etc., really the issue here is that the King James did not use newer manuscripts, and the newer translations are based on better, more reliable, older manuscripts from the first and second century. That is really the difference. Again, there's nothing wrong with using a King James version. However, one needs to know why there are these things, because King James will say, well, NIV doesn't have that verse. They left out the verse. That means they don't really believe that Jesus is God or some such things. That's not true. That's not true. Rather, that's an argument from ignorance, because they don't know about the better manuscripts that came later after 1611. So back to these early close manuscripts. As early as the 4th century, Eusebius, you might have heard that name, Eusebius, who lived from 265 to 340 AD, remarked that almost all of Mark's manuscripts did not include verses 9 through 20. And that one you saw on the board may in fact be the ones that he was commissioned by Constantine himself to make 50 copies of the Greek New Testament. There are over 6,000 manuscripts that contain the New Testament or portions of the New Testament today. This doesn't even include Hebrew manuscripts, which then the number bounces up to 25,000 manuscripts. And someone might say, well, 25,000, that's really not a lot of manuscripts. And how do we know the Bible's true? And, you know, there's got to be something out there that has more backing than that. There's not. Let's do some comparison. Some of the ancient texts that are out there have anywhere between 10 and 15 copies that are survived. I'll give you one example. Homer's Iliad comes in a close second, far distant second to the Greek New Testament. Homer's Iliad has 643 surviving copies. 643 compared to 6,000 plus in the New Testament. 25,000 when you add Hebrew. Homer wrote his Iliad in the 8th century BC, or maybe he did, we don't know for sure. He wrote in the 8th century BC. The oldest manuscript that is from 13th century AD. In the view of the secular world, who has more reliability? Iliad. Why? Well, because we don't want to believe the Bible, right? That's the argument. We don't want to believe the Bible. But the Bible has 25,000, and in the case of what you saw on the board there, one that's maybe less than 100 years away from the apostles, but Iliad has several centuries away. You tell me which one is more reliable. And you can see why the Bible has been better taken care of. Why? Because the people who copied down Scripture by hand knew it was the Bible, knew it was God's word. It was a product of God, and they took care of it, and they wrote it down meticulously in order to take care of it, in order to preserve it. And scholars of these ancient manuscripts say that we have about 99.99% plus accuracy of the originals. I would say that's pretty good. Would you agree? Would you agree? Okay. We Baptists can speak. So how do we get our copies of the Bible today if there are thousands of manuscripts? That's a really good question. The science of textual criticism analyzes and compares ancient biblical manuscripts to determine the contents of the original autographs. Now, consider this. Before the invention of the printing press in the 14th century, like the 1448, or maybe I'm transversing, maybe it's 1484, I can't remember, but were copied down by hand. If you got a copy in the first century of Apostle Paul's letter, sent, say you were in the church of Colossae and you got a letter, you would copy it down by hand. You wouldn't take a picture with your camera, you wouldn't, you know, take a copy, and that way you'd copy it with your hand. Now, this would sometimes result in errors. Not on purpose, necessarily. Sometimes they were on purpose, like Mark 16:9 through 20. Sometimes on accident, but mainly the errors that are contained were spelling, copy, and omission errors in some things like Mark 16. And if you think, well, man, these scribes should have done a better job to be 99.99% accuracy, well, consider this. If you think it's easy to make a copy by hand, go home, sit at your kitchen table with a pen and paper, and copy down the entire book of Mark. It would take you hours. Likely because you'd have hand cramps, because we don't write as much today. Now we type and text. So it'd take you even longer. Your pens would go out, the ink would go out, your pencil would die, or the pencil lead would break. You'd have to throw it away and scurry around the house looking for a new one. It would take you hours. You know what? You'll find errors and mistakes. Why? Because you're human. Your eye might slip up to verse 9 when actually you're in verse 11, and you might see the same word, and your eye slips up to verse 9, and bam, you start copying verse 9 instead of verse 11. That's how the errors crept in. Malicious? Not necessarily. Now, instead of doing it with your heater or in the summer with your air conditioner and a pen and pencil, try doing that with first century or second century or third century materials. Now, turn off your air conditioner or heater, get a quill and an ink jar, sit in that hot room without AC or sit in that cold room without a heater, no electricity. Oh, and by the way, get some animal skin so you can write on that. And then you'll see that you're bound to mistakes. If you could make mistakes in modern technology, what do you think, what kind of mistakes you'll make with no technology? And that back then was cutting edge, wasn't it? Writing on animal skin and producing a scroll so they could have scriptures, so they could have a book. So it's easy to be hard on the scribes, but we shouldn't be. And they were doing the best that they could with what they had. Certainly, I would say, knowing and reading through all this, I know it's fun reading, I'm sure you're thrilled, but so reading through some of these things, these scribes didn't always have good motives. They purposely deceived people, purposely added things or took things out. However, not all of them did. But to have almost 100% accuracy from handwritten documents shows how important the Bible was and how important it is still today. You see how seriously these scribes took Scripture? You see how seriously they took Scripture? So seriously that they were willing to do it, painstaking hours. Imagine their back hurt and all the time invested into that. So a question that comes up is, why don't we have the original copies of the apostles' writing today? Well, consider how much these documents were handled and touched and read, and when you make copies with them. If you got a letter from the apostle Paul and he's somewhere else and you got a letter from him and it's, say, the book of what we know today is the book of Colossians, again, I go back to that, you would handle that with care. Because when you look at the contents, you know it's divine. The contents are divine. And then after several years of use, these scrolls and manuscripts would fall apart. Think about a cookbook you have in your kitchen. When you use that again and again and again, it's almost like the ink on the page is almost gone, isn't it? Or your Bibles. You use it so much that your Bible, the binding's broken and thank pages are falling out. Like Roger, he has Hebrews, it's falling out. It's because he turned the page so many times, right? The same thing with manuscripts. The same thing happened. And one final thing that I want to deal before we look at the passage in itself is I want to remind you of a few important things. First, we can trust our English Bibles. The Bible that you hold in your hands are the inspired words of God. How do we know this? Well, it was the original documents that were written under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the scribes weren't inspired by God. But the information that they wrote down from Scripture was inspired by God. And as far as they were accurate to what they copied, thus the copy that you hold in your hand, if it's accurate to the originals, is the Word of God. It's inspired by God. Second, for thousands of years, God has preserved copies of the Bible. And you say, well, why didn't God just do a miracle and provide copies for everybody of the original text and maybe put them in golden tablets or something? Well, those would be too heavy to carry around for one. And that guy who wrote that was probably, oh, he's a drunkard. I don't think any of that's true for two. And for Scripture, God doesn't use a miracle to do that. Rather, he used providence. He used men and women. He used human beings that are prone to err and to sin to preserve his word. That's called his providence. And you see, by God's providential hand, allowing us to get 2,000 years later, that's the New Testament, thousands more, a couple of thousands more to get the old in our hands today. That's why we look at men like William Tyndale and say, wow, thank you, God, for raising up a man like that who's given us scriptures in English. And other men and women in history who have done something like that. So our English Bibles have been carefully translated from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek scriptures into English. In other words, so as far as our translations are accurate to the original, so then they convey God-breathed messages to us today. And for those of you, if there are some that are scoffing that the Word of God is not the Bible, it has no impact on my life, well, then go read it. Go read it. Go in the Bible. Read, say, the Gospel of John. And you go in there and read it, and you try to tell me what part is not applicable to your life and what is. And then we'll talk about it. I would love to. But read it first before you make such statements. Since AD 397, the church was considered the canon to be complete. Since it was complete, it is closed. And the church of that day did not have the authority, however, to say that the Bible was the Bible. Who has the authority to say the Bible was the Bible? God does. And this is another thing that Matt can testify when we go to Texas Tech, is that what's brought up all the time is, well, the early church didn't know what the Bible was. So if they didn't know, you don't know. And I say, you're wrong. That's not true. That is not true. They simply recognize, that is, they recognize the apostles' writing as divine. You read the Bible. That's why I call any scoffer to read the Bible, read the Gospel of John or any other book. I recommend John, but when you read the Bible, you know that this is divine. It's from God. That is, if God opens up your eyes to see. There is a difference between recognizing what was from God and saying what is from God. The Bible is self-authenticating because it is God-breathed, and the church accepted it from God because they know it was authenticated by God. It's self-testifying to the fact that it is God's word. So when a Roman Catholic and other scoffers say that sola scriptura is nonsense because they didn't even know, it's not true. The early church knew, and let me give you three examples from the Bible, from the New Testament, that demonstrate that the early church knew that the Bible was, in fact, the Bible. The first one, and I've kind of already said this one, but in Colossians 4:16, note there that the Apostle Paul specifically instructed the church of Colossae to pass a letter on to other churches to be read. If you were in Colossae and you received the letter from the Apostle Paul and he instructed you to pass a letter on, what would you do? You'd pass it on, correct? But before you pass it on, what would you do with it? Make a copy. Make a copy. And then there are even found in archaeological digs, not only manuscripts, but individual, like what we would call today, notebooks of individual Christians who would make copies in what we would call notebooks of Scripture. Isn't that fascinating? So they not only passed on the book to the pastor or leaders in the church, but individuals would get a hold of it and copy it. Copy it, copy it. Why? Why would you do that? Because it's the Bible. It's God-breathed. It's a product of God. It's important for life and godliness. A second line of evidence or an example that the Scripture itself teaches you that it's Scripture, I love this one, is that consider the manuscript evidence may in fact, and this is really not a big deal, the manuscript evidence for the book of Ephesians, the word Ephesians in the manuscripts is not there in some of the manuscripts. Well, what's that mean? It might be that Paul left it blank to say that this letter is going to be circulated around Asia Minor, and I want you to copy the letter as it goes around and circulates to all these churches. So I'm going to leave to whom the recipient is blank because lots of people will receive it. Well, why did Ephesians land there? Well, because Ephesians or Ephesus was the biggest church in the region, likely, and so more people from Ephesus copied it, so thus more manuscripts say Ephesus or Ephesians. But to me, that is evidence that they knew it was Scripture. Why? because the people copied it so they could have their own copy, so the pastor could study it, so the leaders could study it, so the people in the church could study it, so they could preach it and teach it and proclaim it. A third line of evidence, and this may be the best, is also consider that Peter in 2 Peter 3 recognized the letters of Paul, and what did he call them? Scripture. What does that also assume? That if Peter was out preaching the gospel, if I think in 1 Peter he's in modern day Babylon, or Iraq. So if Peter was there and circulated around the world preaching the gospel to the Jews, and Peter got a hold of Paul's epistles, what does that say about Paul's epistles? They were being copied, they were being circulated. Why? Because they were scripture. They're a product of God. They were God's word so that people could know what the apostle said, spoken from God. You see that? Isn't that neat? Even the scriptures testify to the fact that they're God's word. If you just look a little bit deeper than, well, man, those Catholics have a good argument. No, they don't. No, they don't. And as you and I both know, there are all sorts of claims these days of people finding this or that manuscript. You know, remember the Gospel of Judas? It came out several years ago, and a big deal about that. And Jesus had a wife, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, there's some questions to go along with this. In a hypothetical situation, what should we do if another letter of the Paul was discovered? What should we do? Well, first, imagine how hard it would be to find a document that could demonstrate to the church as a whole that the letter had been lost for 1900 years. It is even more difficult to understand how our sovereign God could have faithfully cared for his people over 1900 years and still allowed them to be deprived of that letter, which is supposedly scripture. If this so-called epistle is found, you can see that the early church did not treat it as scripture. How do we know? Because it was lost. Well, maybe they lost scripture. No, they didn't. You see, from the testimony of what we've already read, and the testimony of scribes, and Peter, and Paul themselves in scriptures, they testify that the scriptures were so important that we got to copy these things down. But then how were the documents that we call scripture kept for all these years? I've already answered this one, but I'll say it again. Through preservation, what is called God's providence. He preserved them. He used human beings to copy them down to make it till now. And the original manuscripts no longer exist, yet people have been faithful to make copies over the years, and they had God's help in the matter providentially. And this matter of preservation shows how much God cares for his church. And if you are a Christian, that means he loves you so much that he's willing to give you God's word so that you have it in your hands, so that we have multiple copies on our shelves at home. But if they just sit there and do nothing and they're never read and they collect dust, you show a lack of appreciation to God. You show a lack of appreciation to people who have given their lives for God's word. But more importantly, you give a lack of appreciation to God himself. But God obviously cares so much about his church. He wants you and I to know what he has said. And we have it in our hands. We have it on our phones. Some people have it tattooed on their back. Okay? We have it. We have the word of God. And this should help us to understand how precious God's word is, and that he would protect us all these years by protecting his word and preserving it so that we have it in our hands today. That should give you great confidence in scripture. That should give you great confidence and hope in our God. Should we expect any more writings to be added to the canon? Well, I'm glad that Roger read what he read. Based out of Hebrews 1, I'd say no. What we have is complete. I'll read it for you again. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, for whom he also made the world. Where do we find out about the Lord Jesus? In God's word. And we have it. Well, how do we know that we have the right books in the canon of Scripture we now possess? Because it's self-testifying. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, let me just say this. We base our confidence in the Scriptures, base our confidence on God and His character alone. Is He good? Yeah. Does He work providentially to keep these things? Yes. You know what the character of God is, don't you? Yes. Then you can trust Him. You can trust His word. He loves His church. He sent His son to die for it. And He wants the truth to be known. And He never lies. He's also in control of all of history. And is not the kind of God that would trick us or fail us or be unfaithful to us. Or keep something from us that's important. Now would He? We can be thankful to God and that we have accurate copies of God's word. And the canon of Scripture today is exactly what God wants it to be, and it will remain that way forever. So, last question. Do we lose anything when we stop at Mark 16:8? Because that might be the big issue for some. Do we lose anything? Do we lose any doctrines? Do we lose any Scripture? If we just cast it aside, are we saying that Scripture is not important? Well, that, in fact, that's why your translations have it, because the so-called scholars and such, and these people who are experts, which they are, these Greek manuscripts, they put it in there because they know that, well, there's debate. But let's look down, and I'll just give you references, and you can look them up later. And what I'm basically going to do here is I'll read what Mark says, and then I'll reference to you Scripture somewhere else in the Bible that says the same thing, and then you know, since Mark 16:9-20 is not authentic to Mark, that we don't lose anything. God is faithful. Verse 9, now after he'd risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. You find this information out in John 20, verse 1. In John 20, verse 1. And also Luke 8:1-3. Luke 8:1-3 also says that she had seven demons cast out of her. So nothing, no information so far has been lost. Verse 10, she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. John 20:17-18 basically says the same thing. John 20:17-18. Verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, and they refused to believe it. Luke 24:10-11. Luke 24:10-11. Give you that information. Verse 12. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. That's the road to Emmaus. That's Luke 24. Luke 24, specifically verses 13 through 32. Verse 13, they went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. That's also the road to Emmaus. Luke 24 conveys that same message, that same truth. Verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. That's also Luke 24:36-40. Luke 24:36-40. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's Matthew 28:19-20. The Great Commission, isn't it? Matthew 28:19-20. Verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. There's many verses that cover that, but I'll just give you one. John 20:23. John 20:23. And so you're getting the idea here, aren't you? We got a few more to go, but you're getting the idea that nothing has been lost, has it? Nothing has been lost. Verse 17, these things will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, which even that verse is foreign to what Mark has presented so far, but there are many sources for that. Mark 6 is partly Matthew 10, Luke 10, which is all when Jesus sent them out two by two, his disciples. Almost the entire book of Acts covers these things. Acts 2:4, Acts 2:43, Acts 16:18. So that was Mark 6, Matthew 10, Luke 10, Acts 2:4, Acts 2:43, and Acts 16:18. And if you say you're too fast, well, then you can talk to me afterwards. And I will be glad to give you them. Verse 18, they will pick up serpents and they will drink any deadly poison, which this is foreign to. The deadly poison is strange. It will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. In Acts 28, 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul is bitten by a snake. And he is, you can read the text yourself, but Acts 28, 3 through 5. And finally, 19 and 20, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. That's again Luke 24, 51 through 53. Luke 24, 51 through 53, even Hebrews 1, 3, and Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, which talks about the second generation, and I believe the third generation who's seen the Acts of the Apostles. So that was Luke 24, 51 through 53, Hebrews 1, 3, and Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. Has anything been lost? No. Verses 9 through 20 are not authentic to Mark's gospel. They aren't him. Has anything been lost? No. But what we do learn, and what we should have learned, is that God's word is the product of God. It came from his mouth, and we can trust it. And when it says do this or that, we do this or that. And I trust that you've been encouraged by that. And now with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for preserving your word. Thank you that you give us information so that we can defend the faith, so that we can stand against scoffers and stand against those who hate your word or even just have questions about your word. We can give them straight and honest answers. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us, the church. You sent your son to die for us. You not only did that, but you preserved your word so that we have it in our hands, in our laps, in our phones, in our at our desk, at our shelf, everywhere, on the radio. We have your word and we're thankful. And Father, I pray that we would not just be thankful, and that thankfulness would turn into action, that we would get into your word, that we would read it, that we would study it, that we would look forward to our times of studying it as an individual, and that we would chomp at the bit coming back to church so that we could hear more of your word in various situations and classes and preaching, etc. Maybe that we would be excited, that we would be on fire for your word, knowing that it is your word, it's a product of God. And these are the very words that you preserve so that we might hear and understand and apply and practice in our lives. And